All right. I know it's been a couple months. Yeah, seems like a couple months, but a couple weeks since we were together. And we were in chapter 3, and if you recall, we were talking about the fact that the chapter speaks a lot about relationships, family-type relationships. So it speaks a lot about the husband, the wife, the son, the daughter, the children. So, you know, there's a lot of reference to these types of relationships. And the whole reason is because God is trying to restore a relationship with his people, a relationship that's been lost because they've turned to other gods, small g gods, and put their faith and trust in many of these other gods as opposed to the one true God. So when we were concluding last week, or 2 weeks ago, we were finishing verses 9 to 11, roughly speaking, and he was talking about how the northern tribes had turned away and that the southern tribe had seen the judgment that came upon Israel, the northern kingdom, and yet it didn't have any impact on them at all. They saw God's judgment fall upon them. Prophets had come and prophesied that judgment was going to come. The northern tribe ignored them, just like Judah is. But the judgment came, and now even with the prophets coming to Judah, they're still ignoring what the Lord is saying. And he says that they're more responsible because they saw the judgment of their sisters in the northern kingdom and yet still haven't turned back to him. So then he's going to continue here, and we're just going to read verses 12 to 14 to begin with of chapter 3 of Jeremiah. He says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" So you can kind of see the whole reference to relationships that is happening here. But, you know, what the Lord is telling them here is that there's a message that he's telling Jeremiah to proclaim. But we know Jeremiah is speaking to the southern kingdom. But he's saying that, you know, proclaim this to the north. Tell Israel this. And in many ways, it's kind of an odd way of making an announcement, because it's not like Jeremiah. We don't really have a record that shows that Jeremiah went into the northern kingdom. His prophesying was intended to be for Judah and Jerusalem. And, of course, I mean, we have his the book of his writing here from his scribe that wrote it down. So you have, it's kind of a weird thing. God saying, tell Israel, the northern tribe, that you're my wife and I will accept you back. But the intent is he's really making that an emphasis for the southern kingdom. So even with all that they've done and the fact that they've gone into captivity, I will still take them back as my wife. So it's really an expression of his love for his people. But he wants them to understand the judgment had to come because of what they did. And he couldn't not judge them. So even though they've been judged, it doesn't mean God doesn't love his people anymore. Everything that God does is always out of his love and desire to restore a relationship with his people. Then he puts it upon us to repent of the things that we've done wrong so that we can restore that relationship. So God's hand is always out saying, come back to me. But we have the willful choice to decide, am I going to come back to him or am I not? Am I going to still follow those other gods who at this point have not really been very helpful because, you know, the Babylonians have come in and taken us captive and, it's hard to imagine that even in their captivity that they haven't repented. But there's always hope. And that's the thing that God is presenting here. I will take you back. I'm married to you. And if you repent, that's the wonderful thing about it, right? We do something wrong, we say, I'm sorry. That should be enough. God then forgets. He forgives. You start with a clean slate. You go forward. It's really difficult for people to get that concept through their heads. But he says, he's going to take them back and he's married to them. Even though they've transgressed against him, as long as they repent. But this is one of those situations where we see a little bit of a precursor to the age that we're living in today. So, we were all sinners. We are all sinners. And what the Lord wants us to do is come to him in faith, accept his grace, and repent of the sins that we have done. So he'll forgive us. He'll take us back, and then we will be back in that relationship with him again. But what's interesting, it's kind of an unusual situation here, because normally when God was dealing in the Old Testament with Israel, he was dealing with them as a nation. So, when he gets to the latter part of those verses, and he's in verse 14, he says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. There's a foretelling going on there where he's saying that the northern kingdom is going to come back. They're going to be able to return to the land that God has promised them. They're going to be able to come and they're going to be able to worship God back in Zion, which is the Jerusalem area. And he says, he's going to take one of a city and two of a family. Well, this is a little strange because he's not looking at them as a full nation anymore. He's looking at them in the individual sense. So if in this city one person repents, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. Or if two people out of a family repent, he'll bring them back to Jerusalem. So he's letting them know, it's not an issue of, hey, you have a prophet who's telling you this, or a priest who says, repent and turn back to God, and then God just forgives the nation. It's not going to work that way. It's going to have to become an individual basis. And that's why it kind of lends itself into our day and age where, we have to make an individual choice. Do I want to have a relationship with God? Do I want to restore that relationship that was broken because of sin that, I was born with, a sin that was carried forth because of Adam? And in order to do that, he will forgive each person individually. It's not, hey, you're a member of Grace Gospel Church, so you're all forgiven. It's not going to happen that way. Being a member of a church does not save you. So you have to have an individual relationship with God. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, starting at verse 18. It says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So what we're hearing here is there was prophecy. I mean, we've been looking at, you know, Amos and Hosea and maybe Zechariah, I don't remember. But we've gone through a number of the prophets. And it's always the same thing, right? Repent, there's going to be judgment coming. If you repent, I'll forgive you, and then everything will be fine. But he always has a little foretelling of that which is going to come. And that foretelling speaks of when Christ returns and there's going to be a kingdom set up. And the people of the Jews, who he says Christ was one of you, as he's speaking to the Jews here, is speaking of that time when Christ returns. Not the first time that he came, when he came as a babe in the manger and a meek and lowly spirit, but when he comes the second time as a king and he comes to judge. So it's letting them know that this was always foretold. All the prophets, including Moses, and Samuel and the prophets to follow, have told you that this was happening. So when you hear these things in the Old Testament, there's nothing that Israel had not already been told. And these are here for us to now also learn from, so that we understand that that day is coming as well. There will be a day when the Lord returns. Now, for us, we put our faith and trust in Christ. As members of the body of Christ, we look forward to a return where he comes in the air and he comes and takes us home. But the Jews are looking forward to a day when he returns and says, "Look upon me whom you have pierced." And they realize that he was the Messiah and that the Jews are responsible for having him killed. They will fall to their knees and some will worship him and some will not. And that's how he says, you know, those who will not are going to be the ones who are going to suffer, and those who will turn to him are the ones who are going to have a blessing. And that's really the bottom line here as we look at these two verses. There's a lot to be said in those two verses, but really it's a great thing. But, you know, when you look at, you know, back in Jeremiah chapter 3, you know, God, we say it every time that we talk about the prophets, God always tells them, here's what you did wrong. And then he says, this is what you need to correct it. And that's exactly what he's doing here when we get into verses 13 and 14. He says, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and yet have not obeyed my voice. So here's my accusation against you. You have turned away from me. You've gone after other gods. But not only did you do that, but now you've also promoted these other gods to other people. So when he talks about, you know, under every green tree and... that wasn't the part about on the high places. But okay, so under every green tree, this is where they would build their little groves, right? And then they would come and worship their false gods at those places. So they were promoting their false god worship to everybody that they found. Now, again, I mean, you can understand. I mean, this is all satanic in its source, because, you know, God wants us to promote the truth of who his son is, so that many would come to the knowledge of salvation. But Satan has his plan, which emulates God's plan, but takes people away from God and towards those things that are going to cause them destruction. So, you know, you have, you know, the, I hate to say the yin and the yang, because I hate that term, but you have the good and the bad. And Satan is always the deceiver. So he takes what God intends for good and he emulates it, but makes it for bad. So God says, this is my accusation in verse 13. But then he gives them the hope in verse 14. This is all you have to do. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So he says, turn. You got to turn away from your false gods. So he needs them to repent and change their lives. Turn back to God and do the things that God has said. Because in verse 13, he said that you have not obeyed my voice. So he's like, you need to turn. You now have to obey what I have told you. And if you do that, I will take you back. So it's always God's way. He doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't just say, you know, judgment is coming, and then we don't know, well, what did I do wrong? He makes it clear to us. Even today, when we do something wrong, we have the Holy Spirit that convicts us. And we immediately say, ooh, that was not a good decision on my part. And, you know, we should turn to God immediately and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And then, you know, everything should be fine. You might still have some kind of chastisement that comes, because depending on what you did, there might be a problem with that. But he'll forgive you anyway. But if we don't turn to him, and, you know, the spirit within us says, hey, that was wrong, and you're like, well, I don't care. I'm really having a good time doing this. It's only going to get worse. So, you know, those that are willing to turn back to him, they will, again, be blessed and have that relationship. Those that are not are going to then suffer. It's that simple. God is simple. He makes everything simple. But we make life complicated, and we make God's word complicated. We make our relationship with God complicated. All right. So let's continue. Verses 15 to 19. He says, I will give you pastors. Now, all right, let me back up a second. So we talked about the fact that this is now pointing forward to a time when Christ is going to come back. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. So this is looking way past even our time now, right? This hasn't happened yet. Now, well, let me read it first, and then I'll continue. So he says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imaginations of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. So again, there's a lot going on here. But what he's saying to them, there's going to be a time that's going to come. He's going to put godly men back in the nation. At this point in time, the prophets, the priests, those that were tasked with supposedly telling the people the truth and steering them to the Lord were teaching them untruth, teaching them the false prophets. They were false prophets. They were teaching them false gods. So they were leading them astray. And God says, that's not going to happen anymore. When you come back into the land, I'm going to gather you back into the land. I'm going to give you, he says, pastors, the teachers that are going to teach you in understanding and knowledge of who God is and God's ways. And then there's going to be a blessing that's going to follow. So, they're supposed to look to that. You know, when you think he started off saying, tell Israel to the north, those are the ones who have gone into captivity. And there's been like a remnant of people that have been left behind who have been enslaved by the Babylonians to serve them. And he's saying they have a hope, but that hope, the hope that they're looking for isn't the hope, like, you know, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, some of the Israelites did come back. Now, it's kind of sad because many did not. They decided to stay in Babylon. After 70 years, you can understand, you know, their children grew up, their children became associated with the false gods. Their names were changed to be Chaldean. They didn't have that heritage anymore that they understood what God had done for them. So many of them decided to stay, but others did come back. And when he talks about that, this is like a minor fulfillment of prophecy, because it's not at a point where you say, oh, well, the northern and southern tribes have now been united and all the nations are coming to praise God, you know, that in Jerusalem. That's not happened yet. That's still yet talking about a time that's yet to come. So there was this minor fulfillment when they came out of Babylonian captivity, but there's going to be a complete fulfillment of this when God will say, look, the covenant I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is going to be fulfilled. My promise will be fulfilled that they will have this land, that they will be numbered as the sand of the sea, right? And then that kingdom will be one nation now. It'll be Israel. And they will fulfill God's calling to them, where they would be a nation of priests, where all the nations of the world would come to Israel and, you know, bless the Lord, bless their God. There would be one God now at that time, not all the gods that we have now. And that may not be politically correct, but it is what's going to happen. I mean, he says his throne will be in Jerusalem at that time. So he will set up his kingdom there, and all the nations will come to Jerusalem. It really is that hope. It's that hope to look forward to. Just like, you know, we have a hope that we look forward to the return of Christ one day. And, you know, we don't know when that day is. We don't know when Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom. But we know that we can see the signs of the times happening, right? And, you know, we're getting closer each and every day. And then he talks about, you know, the fact that in verse 16, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. Well, what is that talking about? The idea, you know, like, we don't have the ark of the covenant today. You know what? God did that on purpose. If we would have still had the Ark of the Covenant, you know what? The people would be coming to that and worshiping that instead of God. I mean, they're still coming to the Wailing Wall thinking that, you know, that's going to make a difference in their lives. You can pray all you want to a rock, but it isn't going to change anything. So he's telling you, on that day, I will have my throne in Jerusalem. You won't need an Ark of the Covenant. You're going to come and I'm going to be right there. So you don't have to think back and say, oh, we had the Ark that no one could look upon, that no one could touch, that was, you know, behind the Holy of Holies. And, you know, it was one of these situations where now I have direct access to God, because that's exactly what we have now. So the ultimate time here will be that we have, well, I mean, right now we have direct access to God. The Jews also will have direct access to God. And, you know, I'm talking not Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews right now are the same as us. They have direct access to God. They can pray to him. They can ask him for anything, and he hears them. But there will be a time when this happens where all the nations and the Jews that are in the kingdom that's established on this earth will come, and God will be sitting right there on his throne. No one looking at Jesus Christ is going to say, oh, I wish the Ark of the Covenant was here. You know, that's the gist of what he's trying to tell them. Yeah, that was a great symbol. And, you know, the bottom line was, it was symbolic of the fact that the law of Moses was put in the Ark of the Covenant. That was a place where, you know, the blood was going to have to be brought forth to help to redeem the people, atone for their sins, right? None of that's going to have to happen anymore. There won't be a sacrificial system at that time. There's going to be just the Lord present with the people. You're not going to need any other religious symbols. You won't need a cross you won't need a cross where there's Jesus hanging on it for sure. You won't need a cross where Jesus isn't hanging on it. You're going to actually have the living Jesus Christ right there in front of you. And we have that. We already have that. We don't see him, but there will be a day when our faith will be sight, and we will stand in front of him, and we will see him as he is. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, there's so much that happens that is in what we're looking at here of historical value and prophetic value and application to today. And, you know, really pray that, you know, we're kind of seeing all of that all at one time, unfortunately, but it kind of expands your brain a little bit, you know. All right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they still think that they're going to be able to come to Jerusalem. Well, I mean, at this point, they're not even. I mean, there's still a remnant here that still worships God the way that they're supposed to, but you know, everything was taken out of the temple, and the temple was destroyed. So, you know, there's not really anything for them to worship. So they're worshiping facing Jerusalem, but you know, there's nothing there anymore. But there will be a time, even now, where, you know, there's a group, and I forget their name, who are already trying to put all the priestly garments together and everything. They say they have the blood of a pure red heifer and the ashes of a pure red heifer, and they are supposedly, they've already made the candlestick, the laver, the table for the showbread, and everything. They're trying to put the Ark of the Covenant back together, but you know, all of that is just a symbol. It's just a symbol, but you know, it will be something that will likely be necessary when the temple is rebuilt and the Jews begin their sacrificial system again. But all that's going to go away. You know, none of that is going to stay when Jesus comes. It won't be necessary anymore. So, you know, they're going to do a lot of effort for something that will pass. But that's how man is, right? We spend a lot of time on things that will pass away. And, you know, it's just how man is. We need things to worship, right? We want to have something to believe in. But, you know, believe in the right things, I guess, as opposed to, you know, an object. We believe in a person, not an object. All right. verses 20 to 22. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will hear your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Now, I don't need to keep rehashing the fact that they've gone after other gods. I mean, that's become pretty evident. But, you know, he keeps calling to them, return. And he calls them backsliding children. Now, you see, there's a difference here, because God knows the heart, right? So when you have people that have just turned from God, they don't want anything to do with God. They're the ones who will not ever come back to God. God knows those people. But we have people that we know who have come to church for years and then for whatever reason decided they don't want to be a member of the church anymore, or they don't want to believe what the church believes. We say that they've been backslidden, right? Now, some have come back. I mean, we've seen some of them come back. But God is looking at those that are in Israel at this time. Some who still believe in him. But, you know, you have people that are, we'll say, weak of spirit, where they won't stand up for what is right. And the multitudes are going and, you know, celebrating this holiday that, you know, is to whatever, the sun god or the fish god or whatever. And they all participate in it because that's what everybody's doing. But the Lord knows that their heart is not in that. They still trust in God. They just won't verbally say that, and they won't stand up against it. So God says, I know there's a remnant there that is just backslidden. They believe in me, but they're not standing up for the truth. And he says, he knows they're going to come back. They've been treacherous in their outward actions, maybe even have said things that were not true. But he says, he knows they're going to turn back. So they're backslidden, but they're going to come back to him. He's going to accept them back. He's still calling them children. So they're children of God. It's really a wonderful thing, the way he looks at things, because, you know, they're both his bride, his wife, and his children. It's an interesting relationship, isn't it? I don't know how that works, but God knows how it works. But, you know, it's almost like you have a double relationship with God. You are both his bride and a child of God. And, you know, we kind of accept that by faith. But you think of it and you say, well, if you wanted to have a relationship with somebody, can you have any more of a relationship to say that you are my child and you are my bride? You are my wife. So, I don't know. The world would look at that kind of weird, but, you know, for us, I think it's kind of like it's really interesting. Right. Well, and I think, you know, for a woman who has children, you probably appreciate it a lot more when you say that you are my child. I didn't give birth to anybody, so for me, it's it's a easier thing for me to accept that, you know, that's my bride, or that, you know, I'm the bride, whatever. So it's one of those really interesting things. God has a way of reaching out to everybody in a manner that they can understand, right? All right. Okay. So he tells them again, return. So he lets them know there's still hope. Just come back to me. And of course, that's going to all happen when the day of the Lord comes. And then verses 23 to 25, he says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Well, you know, you could stop right there. I mean, we're going to read more, but they were putting their hope in the high places, the mountains, the groves, the statues and everything that they had put up where they were worshiping their false gods. And he's saying salvation is hoped for from the hills, but salvation is in your God. So, you know, we understand that. I mean, salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And, you know, for Israel at this time, their faith in God was enough to have been counted to them as a means of salvation until the day of Christ should come. But, you know, they didn't have Christ in front of them at the time. But everybody is saved by faith, and it has to be faith in God. So in our case, in the finished work of Christ on the cross, knowing that he was the Son of God who went to the cross and died for us. Frank did a good job in his study about showing the serpent on the pole, and that was symbolic of Christ at the time that he was going to die. But the Jews didn't fully understand that. But by faith, they had to look at the one that was put up on the pole and raised up. And that was their salvation at that time. All of that continues to go forth. They continue to have that faith in God that they would be saved. But they put their faith in these false gods. And he's reinforcing to them, Jeremiah, that, you know, look how well that worked out for the northern tribes. It didn't work out so good for them. And, you know, why are you still doing that, right? Verse 24. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of our Lord. So, you know, shame has, I mean, from Jeremiah's perspective, shame has now replaced their faith. So it becomes generational. From your fathers to you and even to your children, right? So you've turned from God and you've allowed each generation subsequent to that to now lose that hope in their Lord. Excuse me. Getting froggy all of a sudden, but okay. I think it was all the singing, but that's okay. So he's saying, you know, what was the wealth? The wealth of the people at that time. I mean, they're a farming nation, right? So your wealth comes in your crops. Your wealth comes in your flocks. Your flocks. So he's saying, you know, through your shame, you've lost your flocks, your herds, and your sons and your daughters. So all the labor that was bestowed upon this nation from the beginning of time until now has been in vain, because look what's happened. If you do not repent and turn back, well, we know what happens, right? The nation of Israel becomes non-existent for thousands of years. And then God says, okay, that's enough. Now we're going to bring you back. because I haven't fulfilled my promise yet, and you must still be here in order for that to happen. So you would think that that would be enough for the Jews to realize, oh my gosh, you know, look what we've done. But there are so many who go into this replacement theology of how the church is now Israel. Well, that's false. That's totally false. But you see, that's born out of a lack of faith. Because when Israel no longer became a nation, people had to figure out, well, now what do we do? Because scriptures keep talking about how, you know, there's going to be an Israel. And, oh, it must be the church then, you know, the body of Christ church. Well, because of your lack of faith, you've now promoted a false teaching that is still going on. And people are being led down the wrong path here. But God says, oh, no, I'm going to bring the nation back. So, yeah, there might have been a period of time when the nation never existed. If I'm correct, and I believe I am, but I'm not a historical major, there's never been a time in history where a nation has been out of existence for 2,000 years and has come back. So, you know, when things like this happen, it should grab attention, you know, and especially when it's prophesied in a book. So how can you not believe this book when you see that? I mean, we have a lot of things that God said are going to happen that happened, and a lot of things that God said are going to happen that have yet to happen. But when he talks about the nation of Israel being his chosen people, and then the nation goes away for 2,000 years and then comes back, and we're reading about the fact that he says, I'm going to call you back, and I want you to still be my wife. I still want you to be my children. Then you got to say, oh my gosh, you know, he did that. You know, it had to be God, even though man may think that it was all the political moves that, you know, everybody did to bring some of the Jews back from different dispersed areas of the world. But that's not true. All of that had to be orchestrated by God. And God put it in the hearts of men to allow that nation of Israel to be put back together. There's a great documentary on the history of Israel on how so many things had to line up. Like the Hebrew language disappeared. There was no Hebrew being taught anymore because there was no Israel. So why would you teach Hebrew, right? So all of a sudden, you know, there was a guy, and I wish I could remember his name, that I don't want to say, and if it's wrong, where he began a school to teach Hebrew. And that was years before the nation came back. So that by the time the nation came back, there were already Jews who were already fluent in Hebrew again. And they were set to now come into the land and again pick up where they left off. It was astounding to see all the things that God had put into place. And then, of course, you know, the 7 Days War and everything, where they didn't even have an army and they were being attacked, and yet they still prevailed over their enemies. It's phenomenal. If you look at the history of the nation at its rebirth, and know that even at that is not even the fulfillment of what God is talking about. Even that's a partial fulfillment, but there will be an even greater fulfillment coming down the line, and that's what God's talking about here. All right. So there should be shame and confusion because, you know, you've walked away from me and you haven't put your faith and trust in me. You've gone against me towards, you know, your false gods in your high places and everything, and you're not going to find salvation there. So it's really a wonderful picture here that there's still hope. The Southern Kingdom has not been overrun yet. And he's just telling them, there's still, the time is not so far gone that, you know, God will not stay his wrath. Now, they have already, you know, done a lot of things against the Lord that they may, even if he stays his wrath at this point, which we know he doesn't do, they probably would have still had some severe chastisement for everything that had happened. But it wouldn't have been the fact that the nation would have been completely destroyed and overrun and the people dispersed all around the Chaldean Empire. But, you know, they don't turn. So we know that's going to happen. And then we're going to continue that into really chapters 4, 5, and I believe 6. I don't know how that one's going to be presented yet, but it's not pleasant on how things go. So we'll see if we do that in a lump sum or if we're going to do that in segments like we did this, but we'll figure it out. All right. We're a little early. I could go into chapter 4 a little bit, or we could stop here if you want to just go and have a coffee or something. I don't know. But, all right. Yeah.
You know, John, 1948 came after the Holocaust,
right? Right. That's right.
I mean, that is just an amazing thing right there. They say over a million Jews were killed during the Holocaust alone.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think it was like 2 million Jews just out of Poland or something that were killed. And right. Well, yeah, when you think about the nation of Israel as a whole, the Jews, I guess, as a people, they've never really been fully accepted in any society. We have a large population of Jews in New York City, and they're looked down upon because everybody looks at them and says, "Oh, they're always into the gold and the silver and the wealth, right?" The one thing people hate is other people that have more than them. So, but God has blessed his people. And what has happened is one day they will reestablish the nation as a whole, and they're going to get called back. And the Holocaust was one of those things where those Jews that were all scattered among the world saw, they were not accepted wherever they went. And many were... many people didn't even believe that there was a Holocaust. But because of the fact that things didn't go well for them where they were, when the nation got reestablished, they said, "Well, I'm going to go back because I have a life there and I have history there in that land. I'm going to return to it." And that's what happened. Now, not all of them did that. Obviously, there's still many that are still spread all over the world. But in the final fulfillment, when God comes back and he's going to establish his kingdom, can you imagine if you were one of his chosen people and you see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and God judging the nations and you say, "Oh, I'm going home. That's my home." Just like we're waiting to go home when our home is in heaven, we're looking forward to that day. There are going to be Jews who are still faithful enough to believe that day's coming and they're going to return. And, it's going to be marvelous. I don't know what else to tell you. It's going to be marvelous. But, I don't think we have to understand, we keep talking about the Jew and we talk about the body of Christ. Right now, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Anybody can get saved. So, all you have to do is repent, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And, it's that simple. So Jews, Chinese, African-American, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. All of them can come to the Lord Jesus Christ the same way. And today, in this age, be saved, know that they have an eternal hope in heaven. That opportunity is fading. There's a window of opportunity there. And, once the tribulation comes and we're out of here, that opportunity is no longer present. So, you have to then go through the tribulation. And that's not going to be pretty. Many will get saved, just like has always happened in history, where persecution comes and hardship, and many turn to God because they have no place else to turn. Not last Sunday, the Sunday before. Remember when we were talking about our greatest enemy being doubt? And we talked about the lepers who were outside the city gate, right? They had nothing to lose. Nobody was going to feed them in the city because there was no food. So they were like, well, let's go to the Syrians, and if they feed us, we live. If they kill us, we die, but we're going to die either way. So that's the situation, right? You look for your salvation in the only place it can come when you get to that point. And in the tribulation, there will be many who look to God because they have no place else to go. And they're going to put their faith and trust in him. Those that still are hard-hearted and stiff-necked, who will not turn to him, are going to go through the tribulation and think that that was terrible, but it's got not even a hint of what it's going to be like when judgment comes and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So it's terrible. And that's why God is giving us this opportunity. We are the Jeremiahs of our day, where we are supposed to go to the people and tell them, look, there is a hope. There's a day that's going to come where the judgment's going to come on this nation. Judgment's going to come on this world. But we have a hope. And, you know, we're not trying to scare people into salvation, but we want to let them know that he loves us so much. Look at how many times he says, you're my wife, you're my children, you're my son, you're my daughter. Turn and come back to me and I'll accept you back. That's the heart of God. And if we would do that, go out to the nations and tell them that, many might turn and come to salvation. And that's our hope. That's what we're trying to do. So, all right. Yes.